Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. As we turn there, we're turning to what might be one of the least understood parts of our redemption in Christ. It's and I'll just give you a thumbnail. It's this. God absolutely cleanses, forgives, and removes the record and the penalty of our sin. That is justification. However, God does not remove the consequences in the physical world that our sin and the ripple effects of that sin produce. And I think that's the missing element that people kind of struggle through, because they receive Christ, they're forgiven, and they're still dealing with that X or with that former situation that the Lord has completely forgiven them of. And they thought that, it was all forgiven. It is, judicially and spiritually. But much like in the physical world, there are laws of nature that we all have learned you have to deal with. So in the spiritual world, as we'll see, probably most vividly portrayed in the life of David. In fact, the staff was asking me for the graphics and everything else. He said, "When are you done with David?" And I said, "Oh, we have a lot of his life left. In fact, fully a third of his life is still before us. But every piece of this point onward is indelibly colored with the consequences of what he did with Bathsheba. Forgiven, forgotten by God, but inescapably released into the fabric of his life, never to go away till he died." But we're going to see the wonder of that is what God does through the effects of our consequences of our sin. Well, we've entered the final lap of David's life. We started with the shepherd boy, the giant killer. Then we went into this warrior soldier, king in waiting, unbelievable titan for the Lord, going through all the discouragement and troubles and trials and false accusations. And then he becomes king and does that immense Bible study, copying over his own copy of the Bible, most likely writing some of those great Psalms 132 and 101 about his consecration. And then he launches off into family life and all that he's doing and moving and getting a new house and building it and everything. And then we're in the final lap. David, probably somewhere around the age of 50, he dies at the age of 70, probably somewhere in that period of his late 40s and early 50s, this event happens that we've been looking at. As we open to 2 Samuel 12, we're examining the sketch that God gives, kind of a sketch of how things are going to go. It's like a designer. Michelangelo used to sketch out what he saw on a stone before he chiseled it. And to compare the two is amazing how close they are. This is even more than an artist's sketch. This is God, through Nathan, giving David a thumbnail of what's ahead. And it's very sobering for us to think about that. Because what shapes the problems for the next decades, more than anything else humanly speaking, were the sins of David's midlife crisis. What our culture would call his midlife crisis. What God called it was the adultery that ensued from his temptation. But from God's perspective, David's years of suffering began with his fall into sin with Bathsheba. And everything in this man of God's life from 2 Samuel 11, which is, adjoining where we are, from that chapter to 2 Kings 2, 2 Samuel 11 to 2 Kings 2, all of that part of the Bible has on it the imprimatur of the events of chapter 11 of David's sin. And though God forgives sins and forgets iniquities, God does not wipe out the consequences. As a result of David's sin with Bathsheba, he would now reap many great pains. Among them, the betrayal that his own son cast upon David's life, as his own son betrayed him and even pursued him to murder his father. The verbal abuse by Shimei, then the physical abuse and death threats of of Absalom and Amnon and Adonijah's death and Tamar's rape and everything else that went on, all was a part of what we're going to see God said was going to be ahead for David. But the best news of all is that by the grace of God, David faced every one of these consequences, knowing it wasn't a punishment. You see, God instructed him that he was absolutely forgiven. That's why he wrote the 51st Psalm. And I'm so glad he did, because it would look like God hadn't really fully forgiven him. But it gives us an insight into the New Testament law of sowing and reaping, of consequences to our choices in life. David's responses, as we'll see recorded in the Psalms, give us what are perhaps the most hope-filled Psalms of the Bible. Because these are Psalms that David rejoices, like Psalm 3. He lays down on the ground in his sleeping bag and sleeps outdoors, unprotected by any steel or barriers of concrete or stealth aircraft or you know, drones. He didn't have Secret Service or anything. David slept on the ground in a sleeping bag while his son Absalom was walking around looking to kill him, to shoot him with an arrow, pierce him with a spear, or hack him with a sword. David slept with no electronic security system, like a baby. And his men couldn't sleep, and they couldn't believe it. You see, that's the peace and confidence and serenity and security that comes of knowing your sins are forgiven and knowing that whatever consequences come, God is going to work those things, as Paul would say in Romans 8, together for God's good and glory in our lives. There are lessons to be learned from David that are very difficult, but so necessary. And those lessons are the inescapable and painful consequences of sin. So tonight we're going to look at David's sin, God's grace, and the inescapable consequences, not of David's sin, of all sin. See, I don't think we in the 21st century fear sin. I don't think we are more afraid of trans fats and of, you know, of over radiated to the UV and getting skin cancer than we are of sin. And sin is a monster, the poets say, of such evil mien that to be hated needs but to be seen, but seen too often, familiar with face. First we endure, then we pity, and then we embrace. You see, over exposure to sin makes us not fear it so much. And it's an amazing place that we get to. Well, one thing is always certain. Sin always pays back, both believers and unbelievers, with certain consequences. The easiest ones to spot are boredom, guilt, shame, loneliness, confusion, emptiness, loss of purpose, and spiritually, loss of rewards. Those are probably the most evident effects and consequences of sin. The negative consequence engine for the Christian should never be thought of as punishment, because we know theologically Jesus has already been fully punished for our sins as believers. Neither is the negative consequences of sin to be confused with God's corrective discipline. God's corrective discipline is talked about in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's God spanking and spanking and spanking us till we give up something. That is not what we're talking about tonight. We're not talking about the chastisement that God puts upon believers who are unrepentant of their sins. We're talking about a law that's just like the laws of thermodynamics or the law of gravity. It just operates. It's built into the universe, and it just happens because just like gravity makes things fall, the consequence engine says there will always be a consequence for every sin, because sin affects our lives in this world far more than just our prayers and our rewards in heaven. David was forgiven. It says in 2 Samuel, look at chapter 12 and verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned and against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, verse 13, the Lord has put away your sin. David was forgiven. But forgiveness never takes away the consequences of sin. I'm not talking about the punishment. I'm talking about the consequences. I mean, for some of you, you're just kind of trying to figure this out. Remember, I grew up in a rescue mission home. My parents heavily supported Lansing City Rescue Mission. I mean, they gave everything they could to help, and they volunteered. And I mean, I know how to scoop soup, and I know how to do dishes, and it just was a part of our, in fact, it was so much a part of our life that my oldest sister's husband became the director there for a period of time because we so were invested there. But you know what? As we brought home those men that got gloriously saved, and they did, gloriously liberated from the damning effects of alcohol on their lives and families and minds. Did you know every one of them became a new creation in Christ, and every one of them still had horrible physical side effects? Horrible. I mean, from their malfunctioning, nearly cirrhotically dead tissue of their livers to the incredible stomach problems they had. Most of them had to drink buttermilk to coat their stomachs so they could even keep food down. I mean, they could hardly spell. They couldn't remember anything, but they were new creations in Christ. And my dad used to always tell me, you know, God gave them a new heart, but he didn't give them a new liver. He didn't give them a new stomach. He didn't give them a new physical mind. They are new mind of Christ. But the consequences, which they, I mean, Mel Trotter, I don't know which direction Grand Rapids is from here, but Mel Trotter up there in Grand Rapids, never to his dying day was able to shake the effects that alcohol, I mean, he was a dynamo evangelist, but he suffered with the effects of his sin for the rest of his life. Well, David grieved over the awfulness of his sin. We saw that last time, Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. David was forgiven. David was truly, as 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10 say, was sorry for his sin, and his godly sorrow worked repentance. But God said, David, I want you to know, I absolutely forgive you. But your sin has caused a cascading effect that's going to ripple through every part of your life to your last day. But I love you, and I'll never leave you, and you never forget I forgave you. But you're going to have to trust me as you go through these waves. And those waves were pointed out here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the amazing explanation of just how much David's sin would cost him. And Nathan the prophet told David that he would have to make restitution fourfold for his sin. Now that's a fascinating. We're going to study that this evening. We've already seen the confrontation when Nathan said, "Thou art the man." But the focus tonight is on this sketch, and we're going to kind of just see it in Scripture of what Nathan said was going to happen, and then what God says did happen in the holy record of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Let's stand together, and you follow along. I'm going to read, and then let's ask the Lord to just open to us and never let us forget the high cost of sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared for the man who had come to him. So David, in his anger, was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who does this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Wow. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would open your word to our understanding. Every word of God is pure, and you have recorded this book as doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness for all of us. And as we go through this often overlooked and obscure part of the laws of our lives here on earth, I pray that we would connect so many scriptures and understand your purposes in taking us through, in great glory to your name, even the consequences of our sins. And help us to have more confidence tonight as we go forward and not be baffled by all the waves that are produced from boat trips long ago in our life that we regret. But help us to know that your grace is sufficient even as we go through those hard times in our life. As David did, may we be able to serenely trust that your way is best. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, in these first six verses, the context of Nathan's parable, we all know. The rich man is David, the poor man is Uriah, the ewe is Bathsheba, the traveler that came was David's desires, and he took Uriah's wife. I mean, it's just a little story that David didn't catch. And so, David says something that we know. Exodus 22, you know, the book of Exodus has all these rules, the laws for the nation of Israel. And God had instituted civil laws that had to do with people that stole things. And God required for certain types of stealing a fourfold restitution. So David, I mean, remember, he copied this. He remembered. Now, the Lord did not say, kill people for stealing sheep. David added that himself when he said, that man will surely die and restore fourfold. So the penalty for stealing in Exodus 22 and verse 1 and slaughtering an ox or a sheep was never death. God says it's restitution. However, in Nathan's parable, the wrongful taking and using of the lamb, Bathsheba, pointed to David's adultery. So in a real sense, even though David wasn't following that the story was about him, he did correctly identify the penalty that God gave for adultery. Because it says in Leviticus 20 that adultery was punishable in verse 10 by sin. And in Leviticus 24, verse 17, murder was punishable by sin. By the way, I haven't preached my political sermon. You know, I should do it once a year, but just for any of you that miss, you know, God is pro-life. That means he's absolutely against abortion. He is also pro-justice. You know what that means? God invented capital punishment prior to Israel. Has nothing to do with the ceremonial law of Israel. It's part of the new world after the flood. When God told Noah in Genesis 9 that if any man slays a man, that man's blood can be taken. The murderer is to be executed as a payment for the one he murdered. So God invented capital punishment. He codified it in Leviticus 24 and verse 17. But both adultery and murder were punishable by death. So when David pronounced this judgment on the rich guy that took the lamb and said you should die and restore fourfold, he was actually over punishing the theft, but correctly identifying what he should receive for his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. It's very possible, though, that this fourfold restitution that God required of theft. Because Nathan said, you stole another man's ewe lamb wife. It could be that fourfold restitution is what we see. Now let me show you what I mean. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, look down at verse 18. Do you notice that this fourfold restitution could be that David killed one, God will kill four in his life. Because the Lord took the baby's life in verse 18. The next chapter, look at 2 Samuel 13, verse 28. That event in chapter 28, Amnon, death of Amnon, Absalom murders Amnon in 28 and 29. That is the second death. So the little baby died. Then David's son Amnon died. Then look at chapter 16 of 2 Samuel in verse 14. Here Absalom in 14 and 15, there's the third death, dies. So David lost Bathsheba's firstborn son. He loses his son. He loses another son. And then in 1 Kings 2, verse 25, another son dies, Adonijah. So it's very possible that this fourfold restitution that comes up in Nathan's parable and David's response, and Nathan said, yes, that's going to happen, could be referring to the fact that David took one life, God took four. Now, that's one way of looking at it. Another way, it could be a possible allusion to the four disasters marking the final days of David's reign. If you look back at 2 Samuel 13, you notice in 2 Samuel 13, this is one of the blighted chapters of the Bible. I mean, if you ever want to read what's going on in our culture, read this chapter. This boy was so lusting after his own sister that he rapes her, and after he rapes her, he throws her out because the strong longing for her physically that he had, once he got what he wanted, it turned to revulsion. And that is kind of like the cycle that's going on in our culture of young people playing with sin, and they long after something so much, and then when they get it, it makes them sick and they want something else. And it's kind of like what's going on with some of our actors that have to keep checking into these rehab centers. They are so driven by their lusts. Then when they satisfy those lusts, they're revolted by what they do. Then they have to go into even deeper to satisfy themselves. And that could be chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. Ammon raping his sister Tamar and his death by the hand of Absalom later in the chapter. That could be the first of four bad events. So it could be that the fourfold restitution was, David, you killed Uriah, boom, 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 boom. There, it's going to set in motion. See, David had nothing to do. David did not cause the baby to die, his son to die. It just is a cascading effect that God said was just the ripple effect of the tumbling of what David had started. His sin just went right through his family. So it could be that, or it could be these four disasters that mark the last 20 years of his life. The first one being chapter 13. The second one is in chapter 15. In fact, we're going to, if you turn to 2 Samuel 15, this whole Absalom situation produces some of the most amazing times of David's life. The third psalm David wrote in one of the most poignant moments of his life, as David is walking barefooted out of Jerusalem, surrounded by his greatest men, and people are cursing and throwing dust and dirt and rocks and spitting at him because they had sided with his son in his rebellion. And the second great disaster of David's life was Absalom's treasonous rebellion and his after that resultant death at the hands of Joab, as Joab ignominiously drives darts through him as he's hanging from his beautiful hair from an oak tree. I mean, it's just a disaster. Did David want Ammon to be killed by Absalom? No. Did David want Absalom to get pinned after his rebellion, to get pinned up in a tree by his hair and get darted by Joab? No. It was a cascading consequence of his sin. And then in 2 Samuel 24, you don't even have to look at it. It's the whole plague of the numbering of the people following the whole Sheba, the Bichrites rebellion, and that whole thing. And finally, the plot of Adonijah to grasp the throne in 1 Kings 1. Adonijah was going to possibly threaten the life of Bathsheba and certainly the life of Solomon. And finally, Adonijah has to be killed. And so I don't know exactly whether the Lord meant the fourfold restitution was going to be in the four sons that died or the four disasters David faced or both of them. But all we know is that God told him, you're going to find that there is dramatic, lasting consequences to what you did. Well, that takes us now to the New Testament. I want to show you Galatians chapter 6. Now, I know you know this, but I want you to think about it tonight in terms of a law of the spiritual realm. As you turn there, I want to remind you of something. Whichever of those disasters in David's life that Nathan was talking about, each of them is an insight into the goodness and justice of God. Now let me explain what I mean. What a lesson David becomes to us of God's goodness and justice. God's grace is free, but the cost of sin is high. Now, I want to read to you a note from one of my favorite commentators, my old pastor, John MacArthur. He wrote this. It's fascinating. Every sin I as a Christian commit is forgiven in Jesus Christ. But no sin is ever right or good, and no sin ever produces anything right or good. MacArthur continues, the price for doing some things is terribly high and terribly unprofitable. Sin never profits our life. Sin always brings us loss. He continues, David was a man after God's own heart, greatly used of the Lord in leading Israel and even in writing scripture. But David was not exempted from the consequences of his sin. Through his prophet Nathan, God told David that because of his sin, the sword will never depart from your house, and I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Those are the next verses in chapter 12. This is after God says your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine what would happen if David hadn't had his sins forgiven? That sounds horrible. And it was. MacArthur continues, David paid for those sins almost every day of his life. Several of his sons were rebellious, jealous, and vengeful. His family life was, for the most part, a tragic shambles. That was his comment on this chapter. What an amazing thing to think about. Sin never brings profit. It does bring momentary pleasure. But the loss it brings so outweighs the pleasure that those who understand the high price of sin find it to be a deterrent to not want to willfully sin. Not because the Lord won't forgive it, because under grace, God says all sins are forgivable. But the deterrent is knowing that not spiritually, but physically, there are consequences that are inescapable for sin. And that should cause us, as Paul said, to flee. To flee. Paul says, when you see sin stalking you, flee, youthful lust. In spite of David's family being a tragic shambles, as MacArthur called it, he still faced consequences of his sins in a godly way. See, that's what's so wonderful about this. The response of David shows he genuinely repented, shows that he genuinely sorrowed over his sin, and shows that he really believed that God was good all the time. What a great response. His godly response, even to the consequences of his sin, is what sets David apart. Well, in Galatians 6, and look down in your Bible, starting in verse 7, this is what the Lord says, because this is the central truth of this last lap of David's life. This is the central truth that we're going to excavate as we go through the whole Ammon, Tamar, Absalom, Adonijah, Joab, 20 years of David's life. All those disasters. This is the central truth that we need to hold on to. Because this is a statement, verse 7 of Galatians 6, is a statement from the eternal God, our Savior, who speaks His word and declares to us an unchangeable truth we need to heed. And here it is. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived, Paul says, writing to Christians. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll reap. That's an eternal law, just like gravity, laws of motion, thermodynamics, you know, Planck's constant, anything you want to talk about. That's a law of the spiritual universe. Now he continues. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You know what's fascinating? It's operative in both the saved and the lost. This isn't just talking about believers or unbelievers. It's just a law. The law of life is that when we sow to the flesh and commit sins that involve us and our lives on earth, there is a consequence that God has built in. He won't be mocked. It's just a law that's in the universe. But then he says, look at verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. What he's saying is, just because these waves come, don't give up. Keep on, and I would add, like David, going. Well, when we see God reflected in the world around us, we should consider the implication of this verse. Let me share what I mean. The laws of the universe were set in motion by God. And most of us, in the world around us, we realize is built on laws. Laws of gravity, the laws of relativity, thermodynamics, and so on. We call these the laws of the physical universe. And we don't doubt them. I mean, it's like we know they're there. We can count on the law of gravity to make things fall, the laws of thermodynamics to make things wear out, and the laws of motion to help us calculate wavelength and frequency, and so many laws of the sciences. Our travel, our communication, and our industry are built on inflexible and unchanging laws. Wouldn't it be awful if they changed, you know? Just when we got the proper weight to keep something settled on the earth, if the law of gravity changed and it lessened and all of a sudden things started floating, like our cars, it would be very unsettling, you know? But we know that because of the gravity on the earth as it rotates, that things stay put. And that doesn't ever change. And so we build on these unchanging laws. If we slam into a stationary object when traveling at a high velocity, we expect there to be corresponding damage, right? We know that. We don't think that we'll escape that. If we jump off a high place, we expect to fall. It's simply a law of gravity that indiscriminately takes over. It's not like gravity extra, you know, a bad person smashes them harder, and a righteous person, they kind of, you know, don't quite hit so hard. It's indiscriminate because it's a law of the physical universe. But sometimes we fail to remember that not only are there great natural built-in laws that work in the physical realm, but there are even more important laws at work. They're in the spiritual realm. And that's the lesson that David so powerfully portrays. God always rewards good, and God eventually punishes all evil. Now, you notice I said eventually. And that kind of affects us. No detail, no matter how minute, escapes God's attention. But lost people, most of them, and many immature believers speculate that God, because he's good, grants some type of general amnesty to people and just adds up their good deeds and their bad deeds. You've heard people say that. In fact, most people, when I witness to them, they kind of, when I ask them whether they're going to heaven, you can see them almost adding up their expenses and their assets. And they're going, oh, I think maybe. You know, they think that God's going to, because they've done some good, give them a general amnesty. And they subtract some of the bad and throws in some extra mercy here and there. And just about everybody can make it to heaven somehow. Nothing could be further from the words of God's word. Christ's words in the Bible. Every human choice and every action has a consequence, whether it's good or ill. We're all affected by the choices others make as well. The reality of consequences and God's laws that govern the physical and spiritual universe collectively are what we could call the consequence engine. It's kind of like when something gets rolling, you know that. We all know that. I mean, when you're driving in the winter and I'm driving in the winter and we're at a certain speed, we know that when we put on our brakes, if it's dry and they connect, it'll take us so far. But if it's slick, that weight is going to carry us further. And so we know in our minds and we calculate that. That's a consequence engine. Think of it spiritually. That's why our study of David's life verse by verse through the Psalms is so vital. As we walk through each of the pages, we see God's laws at work. Now, first of all, let's just talk about consequences in general, because most of us still, I see you sifting through this, okay? Consequences abound in our lives. Driving over the speed limit can give us a speeding ticket. Is that God being mean to us and punishing us? No, it's just a consequence. You break a certain law, there's a consequence to it. How about driving under the influence? That can have more severe consequences. How about not paying your rent? Did you know if a Christian or non-Christian doesn't pay their rent, there's still a consequence? See, you know, for a Christian, it's a sin to not pay your rent. But the consequence isn't a punishment for the sin. It's just what happens connected to it. The slightest disobedience to your drill sergeant in your military basic training is very painful. Is it because of sin? No, it's just a law that happens to our lives. Sensible people are law-abiding, and they get moral, and they realize that when they're moral, they have less trouble for themselves in this life, and they're better off as long as they live. Compared to the person who is irresponsible or promiscuous and gets all these bad diseases, or who abuses alcohol and drugs and can't hold a job. See, unsaved people figure this out, and they go, I don't think I'll do that because, you know, they keep losing their job. And so if I don't drink and, you know, get my mind blown, I can probably hold my job better. And so they get sensible. But neither type of individual may end up in heaven. The sensible lost person and the abuser's lost person. But for them, their present life is better off for people who see the laws in this world. See, unsaved people figure this out. They say, I'm going to cut off this, you know, smoking. I don't want to get cancer right away. Or I don't, you know, the drinking. I don't want to blow my liver right away. And so even though their motives are self-serving, and even if they don't know God, they understand the consequences of life are inexorable and unavoidable. And that's what's going on around us. But because we often don't see the negative consequences of our bad choices right away, saved and lost people often get lured into doing bigger and bigger disobediences because we don't see consequences right away. The record books of life, however, are being kept daily, and the recording angels miss no details. Judgment is totally fair and just, even for the lost. Punishment is appropriately proportional following the great principles. When you study the book of Romans, that's what Romans 2 is all about. The one who knew the law will be judged by the law. The one who did not know the law will be judged without the law. No one goes to hell for not hearing about Jesus. That never says that in the Bible. They go to hell because they're sinners. Period. You can hear about Jesus your whole life and be a sinner. You can be a sinner and never hear about Jesus. We go to eternal punishment as humans because of sin. And when we realize we're sinners and start, as Acts 17 says, looking around and saying, I don't like this, I need help. And you look from the knowledge of our conscience that we've sinned and look outward at the creation and say, there's somebody out there greater than me. Acts 17 says, if we feel after them, that we'll find them because God's not far away from anybody. Someone said to me, what about the, you know, tribe that moved from Tower of Babel to the center of the Amazon jungle and has never had a missionary? Acts 17 says God is not far from anybody. Maybe a missionary is far. God's not. He's everywhere. And he's waiting for them to take their conscience and realize they're a sinner and look around at their jungle or their wherever they are and realize there's something far bigger than them and just start going, I know you're out there. Where are you? And he says that if they feel after me, that God will allow them to find him. And we're not going into that tonight in Acts 17. You can read it yourself. But basically, non-believers do not cease to exist when they die. They don't pass into limbo or purgatory. Neither one of those are in the Bible, and they're all just human accommodations for religion. After death, every lost person ends up conscious, and in Revelation 20, those books are open. That records everything they did. Now, amazingly, those books are erased for us because the entries were all placed onto the ledger of Christ. And so when our pages are there, all we see in the place of our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future, is the righteousness of Christ. So that's the blessing of salvation. But the negative consequences for believers is not erased. And I'm not talking about punishment again. Look at Galatians chapter 5, okay? You're in 6, back up one chapter. Negative consequences in time and eternity occur when a follower of Jesus Christ does things in his or own flesh, our natural energy and strength, after we are saved. Now, see, this, I'm not just always talking about the negative consequences, you know, like, I could talk about my parents. My parents met in a bar in Lansing. I mean, they both were heavy drinkers. They were from generational alcoholics. And so, I mean, they dealt with that. But I'm not just talking about stuff from before you're saved. Galatians 5 is talking about the effects that bad choices can have, consequences on believers after we're saved. Look what it says in Galatians 5:19. It says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, and envy and murders and drunkenness. I'm in verse 21. Revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, you guys, you're acting like an unbeliever. And if you have an unbroken practice of those, it's evidence that you're not saved. No matter how many times you went forward, no matter how many times you prayed the prayer, he says, you will not, look what it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, again, I'm not in the doctrine of salvation, but justification has on the backside of it sanctification. Remember, if you have a $20 bill and it only has whoever it is, Hamilton or I forget who's on the 20, Washington is the one I know well. But if you turn it over and it's blank, give it back to the bank real quick. It's not real. It's not acceptable. If you have someone that only loudly proclaims justification has happened in their life, and if you see the other side of their life and there's no sanctification, take them back to the bank quick. They have a counterfeit. Justification, God says, for whom he justified, those he also sanctifies. See, it's God's department. Salvation is totally of the Lord. And genuine currency of heaven has two sides. And so Paul is talking about that. The same thing James talks about when he says, faith without what? Yeah, works is counterfeit. It's not real. And so he says, You that I'm writing to, watch out for the works of the flesh. Adultery and fornication were the most frequently listed sins in the New Testament that believers were to avoid. And right there, they're evident. They're right there in verse 19. Those are the works of the flesh. He says, you need to avoid living like an unsaved person. Uncleanness refers to thinking about those evil sins. Lewdness is acting it out. Idolatry is elevating anything above God. Idolatry is covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, to use 21st century terms, it's thinking somebody's boat is better than yours, somebody's car is better than yours, and not just thinking it, wanting theirs, and wishing they didn't have it, and wanting a better house, and wanting, you know, the better homes and gardens syndrome. I want mine to be better than yours. That's covetousness. That's idolatry to God. Except for murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, and dissensions are works of the flesh that even many Christians today tolerate and practice. I mean, how many people do you know that are selfishly ambitious, have outbursts of wrath? I mean, I've been a pastor long enough to be in business meetings where I've heard some of the most unbelievable outbursts of wrath. And I was thinking, did anybody read Galatians 5 here? Look what it says. It says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I wouldn't fake it. I wouldn't act like an unsaved person at a business meeting. You know what I mean? And act that way. Because some Christians tolerate dissensions and jealousies. But those are Galatians 5:19, works of the flesh. And when believers fail to see the negative consequences of their bad choices, you see, okay, there's this outburst of wrath, and the Christian realizes it's wrong, and they say, God, forgive me and cleanse me. But you know what? Internally, what they have done by that to their own self is that they have just gotten so, you know, their blood pressure went off the scale. But you know what else they did? That venom went out and touched people. Now, when people see them, they take a step back and they say, are they going to outburst at me like that? See, there's an immediate consequence. It's not God's not punishing them. How about when someone lies to you that's a Christian? You always wonder, are they telling me the truth now? How about when someone breaks their covenant? You say, are you going to do that again? See, that is not, God is not chastening them. That is just in the physical world. It is, look at Paul. Paul was gloriously saved in Acts chapter 9. Do you know what happens after that? The Christians didn't want him around. Barnabas had to take him away. Why? Paul was totally forgiven. The consequence is that he had murdered aunts, uncles, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, cousins, nephews, and people couldn't see him in the service. And listen, they were forgiven and so was he. They couldn't worship God with him in the building. Because all they thought about was their mother screaming as he crushed them with rocks. And it took a long time for that consequence. God wasn't judging him. He forgave him. There were consequences to his sin. When believers fail to see the negative consequences of bad choices, they often are persuaded to make bigger, more foolish mistakes. As if God's judgment, long delayed, makes many of them think the Lord won't judge at all. One of the features of the negative consequence engine at work is we don't get to choose the consequence of our sin. God does. For instance, the drunkards that from the rescue mission, they didn't get to choose that they were going to have a bad liver or a bad stomach. God built that into their physical bodies. But what about for us as believers? What are some potential negative consequences we can have for what we do? One of them is we lose opportunities for service. You know what? What's amazing is if you and I blow up at work, do you know how long it takes for someone at work to think that we represent Christ? Now, we can say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. But they can't figure that out. They say, you're a Christian and you acted that way. Or how about when the television personalities are tax evaders and moral evaders and greedy and worse than some unbelievers? What does that do to their ability to serve? Secondly, when a Christian sins, we have a greater propensity to make the same bad choice the next time. See, that's what we don't realize. We don't realize that every time we plow over a barrier, it's easier to plow over that again. Even though we're forgiven and God is not judging us, but boy, we can right over that barrier so easily the next time. That is part of this consequences that we face. And then 1 Corinthians 11 and Revelation 2 and 1 John 5 all say that we do have another consequence. And that consequence is the risk of an early death. God's word says if you partake in it with unconfessed and unrepentant sins, God brings into your life weakness, sickness, and even death. We're not being judged, paying the penalty of our sin. We're paying the consequences of being detached from the mercy and forgiveness of God. Now, that one certainly is God's chastening hand, but it is a consequence that we often forget about. Well, remember God's consequences. Look back at Galatians 6 across the page in verse 7. Also have a positive side. Notice what it says. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit everlasting. So this same inexorable engine that's moving down, saying that if we do negative things like David's murder and adultery, caused a ripple effect through his children, through his close advisors, through all of his neighborhood and through his country. The same is true of good choices. And that's something that is powerful. As forgiven sinners, when we sow to the Spirit, we receive future positive harvests. Just like the negative consequences, the effects of the positive consequence engine at work in our lives don't show up immediately. They're long term. Now, that's very frustrating for a lot of people. You know, they read their Bible and they share the gospel and nothing quickly, visibly happens. And it discourages some people. Just like they confess all their sins and they still have trouble at work, or they still have trouble holding a job, or they still have trouble with their health. And they don't realize those things were set in motion just because of past bad choices they've made, and it's going to keep going. So what sets in motion are positive. Let me show you what I mean. Look real quickly at Matthew chapter 6, because Jesus talked about this in his Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the positive consequences of right choices. And what Jesus says is, the big payoff for followers in Christ is in the next life rather than here. And that's why he says in Matthew chapter 6, and this is a tremendous, in fact, I have an accountability partner. You know, one of the things we talk about is how we're doing at laying up treasures in heaven. Do you know what? Laying up treasures in heaven, it's not like Fidelity. You can't go online and see how much you lost or made today. You, by faith, realize there's a long-term effect. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Moth and rust can't destroy. Thieves do not break in. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Much of the positive consequences that come from obedience is internal. There is a blessing from the Lord knowing that we are fulfilling our calling, that we have wholeness, that we know the Lord, that we have this peace that passes understanding. Those are internal consequences of right choices. But when we act along those ways, this laying up treasure is denying our hoarding self-centeredness that we were born with. When we deny that and actually, in fact, I had a wonderful talk with one of my children this week. We were discussing how much college costs and money and everything. And I told them about, you know, their money that every time they earn something, they give to the Lord. And they said, they told me, oh, I want to give it here. And I said, well, think about this. You know, they wanted to mail it off because they'd heard about some mission outreach. And I said, oh, that's a great thing to give. But I said, did you know every time the offering plate goes by, I said, instead of looking at the people and watching the musicians, wait for that plate to go by and look down at it. Because I said, what I see when I look down at that plate is I see two nail-pierced hands. And I see Jesus coming along and saying, I would like you to give me something. Now that changes the complexion of giving, doesn't it? Who can resist nail-pierced hands coming along like this and saying, if you give to me, you will never lose anything you put into my hands. Isn't that a fascinating way to look at giving? Well, immediately they didn't want to give to the missions project. They want to put it in the offering plate to see those nail-pierced hands. I said, it's okay to give it to the missions project. But I said, when you give in your local church, Jesus said that you're giving to me. Did you know every time we give, we counter our selfish hoarding, keep for myself? That's why Jesus said you lay up treasures in heaven. As we yield to obedience to the Lord, over time, we become all we ever dreamed of being as men and women of God. We only have two choices in life. Either we please God and sow to the Spirit, Galatians 6 says, or we please our flesh. And from the flesh, for those choices, selfishness, greediness, outbursts of anger, and worse, we reap corruption. Those are forgiven. In fact, they were forgiven 2,000 years ago at the cross. If you look at the tenses of forgiveness, all of my sins, even those I will commit into the future, are already forgiven. But each of them produces reaping from the flesh corruption that is one of the laws of the universe. Jesus said, in God's sight, there's nothing at all in us that is pleasing to him. And only when we, and here's the last verse. I want you to turn to Matthew 16. You're in 6. Go 10 to the right, okay? We're going to end here because it's time right now to go. In Matthew 16, Jesus talked about this constant struggle of where we're going to sow. And he said this. He said to his disciples, Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, this is a sowing to the Spirit opportunity. This is how it works, he says. Let him deny himself. You know, you ever heard someone say, it's just the way I was born, it's just the way I am? Deny that. and take up his cross. You know, people say, oh, it's my cross. I have to drive an old car. It's my cross. You know, I didn't do that well in school. That is not our cross. Taking up a cross was saying, in our modern time, take up a lethal injection. Take up a noose. Take up an electric chair. It's a symbol of execution. We are to take up our cross. That means I am responsible for personally mortifying my flesh. I am responsible to, and look at the next part, and follow me. Deny self. Die to self and flesh and corruption daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. What we do matters. Positively, it starts this positive consequence engine that only multiplies to 100-fold. Negatively, though forgiven, it sets in motion a cascading effect that ripples through our whole life. You know, I just talked to someone and they said, phew, it's done. It's done. You know, it's over. You know, they had this protracted lawsuit and they finally in court got the settlement on the business and everything was done. And they got their share of the money and boy, there was a lot of anger on both sides. And he said, it's all over now. He said, no, it's not all over. That person's still alive. You're going to see them all over town. Every time you see them, they're going to go. And people are going to look at you. And I'm not against lawsuits. But remember, Jesus said, if someone takes your coat, what? Give them your sweater, too. It doesn't say sue them to get their car. He said, there's something about in our society, we get our rights at the expense of others. And we're still living around them. And we wonder why this negative cascading of ill will goes on. Jesus said, why don't you die to yourself? Why don't you deny yourself your rights? And why don't you take up your cross and die to your own desires and follow me? Because I'm meek and lowly. And you'll find rest for your souls. Well, we're going to finish this when we start jumping into the third psalm, as we see one at a time the effects that David lived through. But let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, this morning we sang together, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, we give ourselves to Thee. Tonight, You have told us that if we want to follow You, we have to deny ourselves, and we have to take up our cross, an instrument of personal mortification, and die to the desires of our flesh. I pray we would do so to please You. And I pray that we would see a decreasing frequency of sin in our lives, not for our benefit, but for Your glory, and so that we can actually invest our energies in positive consequences rather than pile up all these ripples in our life of negative consequences to bad choices that we make that You forgive us of. Thank You for David, and thank You for his wonderful responses, even to the consequences of his own sin. May we, like him, follow You. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.